Okay. Hope you all had a nice 4th of July. We did in Montana. They're not as bad as in Kentucky. The loudest 4th of July in our experience was living near the home office. We had two different houses we lived in when we were down there. One we rented, and then we bought a house on a little place called Virginia Lane. And it was out on these flat tops of these big draws. Technically, we were about 50 feet above the 100-year flood level of the river. I don't know how that worked, but our neighbor was certain of it. Never flooded that bad while we were there. But the 4th of July, it was boom, 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 because you're on a ridge, and there are a bunch of other ridges that have housing on them. Even though we weren't crowded, we had a 3/4-acre lot and all. But the noise was phenomenal, especially when we were assured that they were Kentucky transplants, started using partial sticks of dynamite in their cul-de-sacs. And they said, oh, that's not bad. Down in Kentucky, we blow the pavement up. But it would shake the windows in the house whenever one of those went off. So we didn't have that loud of a 4th of July in Montana. They like to do stuff, but they spread out to where, the echo doesn't quite, or the, no, the, what is the force field of the sound doesn't rattle things and knock you down. But it was interesting. A very nice trip. We were glad we did it. We got to get away and go back to see family from time to time. My brother and sister and their families and my mother all live in South Dakota. And we had to move her from a assisted living facility to an actual nursing home type care center. She had fallen and broken, as I think I mentioned in the note, two bones, one in each leg. It's not the weight-bearing ones, the one I mix the two bones' names up, so I'm not going to use them because I'll say the wrong one. But both were distinctly broken. Our sister works in a state home for soldiers home, as they call it there in South Dakota, and she is very aware of using x-rays to know what she's doing, and she was pointing that out to us. So anyway, my mother was rallying quite nicely, but on her return trip, she was better. She was already in therapy and brighter. Not as sharp as she was before the mind slowed down, but it was good to, she knew what a chocolate milkshake was, that's for sure, and she knew who we were, so that was all that mattered that particular time. We had a good visit with all the family there in Dakota, a lot of our grandnieces and nephews, not quite all of them, but a good share of them. My brother and I were busy. Normally, we go and relax a little bit and do our Kentucky thing, which is we shoot holes in the river. We have there's a cliff on some of the property that we used it. It belonged to the neighbor, but we leased a lot of his ground, and so we looked after all of it. And you're overlooking the Cheyenne River. The Wakpa Wasta is the Sioux name for it. Beautiful river. The Cheyenne named it, so we just call it the Cheyenne, which is, I guess that's an indirect compliment to them for having named the river. But normally, it's a safe place because there's nobody out there for 3 miles or so, except cattle, and we don't shoot cattle, so they're all right. But we go down and shoot at rocks in the river, but the river was still in almost flood stage in July, which is just way, way out of the ordinary for there. Normally, you get 12 to 14 inches of moisture a year in that part of South Dakota. But the river was running full. We found two rocks that we could shoot at where normally we'd have our pick of two dozen in the same area. And we shoot at rocks because when you hit them, they don't disappear. So you can shoot at them for, year after year after year and sight your rifle in and be ready to go deer hunting, or whatever we wanted to do. But we were pretty busy, didn't get to do so much of that. Then we took off for Montana. That's where Linda's brother and sister-in-law are, and our nephew. Clear over on the other side of Montana in Missoula. So we drove to Sheridan, Wyoming. Then we climbed the, what's the name of the mountains? The Bighorns, yes, the Bighorn Mountains. That is a range of the Rockies that nobody pays any attention to except people have traveled through Wyoming. but it extends out from Montana into the center of Wyoming, and these are tall mountains. They're in the 9,000 to 10,000 foot elevation range up at the top. The pass is over 9,500, and that's the pass we went over, and it's called Medicine Wheel Pass. It was spectacular going up from the north. We saw elk and moose and bighorn sheep and I think a coyote in the distance and a few birds that flew across we could identify as various ones. But what we really wanted to do is stop at the Medicine Wheel. That's what the Indian tribes called it. That's what the settlers then called it. And it's a big round rock layout that where they've laid the rocks in the shape of a wheel. And the Indians would describe that, or the most all the tribes would call that big medicine because it meant something mysterious. I don't know. None of them, from what I've read, claim to have made it because they don't know it was there when they got there. So my theory is it was probably Celtic because it is sort of a Celtic design. And we do know that one of the major tribes further on into Montana, and they had ranged all the way down to Wyoming as well, were called the Mandans. Mandan Indians were the tribe, or was the tribe, that Lewis and Clark spent their first winter with in Great Falls, at the Great Falls of the Missouri, which is today Great Falls, Montana. We lived, Linda and I lived there for about 3 years when I was a ministerial trainee, and then later on as a church elder, we stayed on there back in the 70s. So that was home ground. Lewis and Clark wintered with them. They wouldn't have done that, except that the Mandans were hospitable to them, and they got along well. The others who wrote then early in the early 1800s about the Mandans said they didn't speak Indian languages, and all the other tribes referred to them as those people. They're different. In other words, they're not like us. And they weren't. There were a lot of redheads and a lot of blondes, and that's a, kind of a giveaway that there's a different origin. They ultimately, the tribe was virtually all wiped out by smallpox epidemic that went through there in the 1830s. There is a great painter from that era who would travel and live with various Indian tribes over the course of his long career as a painter, and then he would make paintings of them. So that's one of the main reasons we have some idea about them. And he too thought that they spoke some sort of Welsh language. That's what it sounded like to him, which means there was a migration across the ocean, you know, centuries before, and these were some of the ones that migrated on across the country, up into Wyoming and Montana. So that's a curiosity, and that gives you a little bit more education on America for what it's worth. But we did enjoy that. We got to see the Missoula congregation. In fact, the last Sabbath, That was last Sabbath. We got to the hall. Dan Deininger is our pastor in Missoula, in fact, all of Montana, a little state. He can keep up with it. But right now, because of the heresies racking the church in eastern Washington and Idaho and Montana, the Missoula church and the Kalispell church are very, very small, down to just a handful of brethren each. And that's sad news, very sad news indeed. But they're there, and the Deiningers were down from where they live in the capital of the state, which is Helena, Montana, about 120 miles from Missoula. Missoula is 120 miles from Kalispell. If you want to go to Great Falls, where the Mandans hosted Lewis and Clark from Missoula, then that's 170 miles. And those miles haven't changed since we were there in the 1970s. Just all the same distance. But we did have a nice visit with the brethren there, most of which are relatives of Linda, our brother-in-law, sister and brother-in-law, or brother-in-law and sister, let's put it that way. So we did get to see that. We got to enjoy just the beauty of the Rocky Mountains, though, traveling across, and the plains as well, and happy to be home. It was a good trip. We needed the trip to go and see family and spend some time. But that Sabbath, to finish off that story, was, as we stopped to think about it, I had arrived in Missoula in 1974 on July 1st, and that Sabbath was the 5th. I think it was the 5th Sabbath, or the 5th of July. So just 4 days earlier, I had reported for duty 45 years ago. So it made me feel old, but not entirely unhappy. I accomplished a lot over those years, I think. And the countryside was just as beautiful as it ever was, and even more so because of the abundant rains they've had, where you normally have, by the beginning of July, yellow, tan plains, and there may be good grass growth. Everything was green as a gourd. In fact, I couldn't even find the buffalo grass. Buffalo grass is the mainstay of the plains, the western plains. That's what the buffalo ate, hence buffalo grass. And it's curly. You can be standing in buffalo grass 18 inches tall, and it doesn't even get over the top of your shoe. So you reach down and pick some of the strands up and stretch them out. They all curl up down there. But it's tremendous, tremendous feed for cattle and buffalo horses. We had a neighbor that said that calves born in a dry year will gain more than in a wet year. And we asked him why. He says, well, I think it's the minerals that the buffalo grass pulls out in a dry year that it doesn't seem to do when it grows too fast. That was the old rancher that my brother bought that piece of ground from. So anyway, that should cover that. We wanted to marvel at the trip. We did enjoy it very much. Let's get on to the sermon. The sermon today is a simple enough title, Can the Law Lead Us to God? Can the Law Lead Us to God? Traditional Christianity would say no. As you know, they divorce law from the gospel as they view the gospel. They don't believe in law. They do, but they don't. It's kind of an odd relationship there. They insist that you do certain things, but they do not want to talk about the law of God being in force. And that's one of the reasons why you're here and not there. Because in almost all our cases, we came to realize that, and we started looking where the truth, finding out where the truth was actually being taught, and that's how God called us to be a part of this way of life. It's in a sense, this is a little bit of a heavy sermon as we analyze this, and it was, you know, I talked about 45 years ago, reporting for duty as a ministerial trainee in Missoula, Montana. Those were easy days. We just had the Missoula Great Falls Circuit, that 170 miles. Which in the good weather months, we'd leave at 4 in the morning and zoom to Great Falls, get there, have services at 9:30, anoint and visit, and be out of there by 20 past noon because we had that three-and-a-half-hour drive back to Missoula, and then we'd get there for services, and we'd have services. And then if it was a little later in the summer or early fall, then we would also have Spokesman's Club and sometimes Women's Club. So those would be two different houses, the brethren that could host it. And we would go and have the clubs until well past midnight, when then they'd drive home. We were a little bit road rummy and tired, so then the pastor and his wife that we trained under, they said, let's play pinochle. So we'd play pinochle for a couple more hours before winding down for the day. Those were long days. But we know we go back and we think about coming into the church. I'm mentioning that experience because there were a lot of brethren coming in Montana at that time. And they were finding out about God's law. And when finding out about God's law and understanding what applies to us today is an eye-opener for virtually everybody that God calls into the church. And yet, traditional Christianity and what the United Church of God came out of in the past, and if you want to know the answer, the history of that, if you don't already know it, just ask someone. Traditional Christian doctrine does not deal with God's law well. Oh, they believe in the Ten Commandments. They think it's a good thing that they're plastered all over the government buildings in America, but they don't think it applies to Christians today. Okay, so it's a good thing that it's all over our government buildings, but it's not a good thing when you come to Sunday and you preach a sermon You know, there's a cognitive dissonance taking place, which is the psychological term for craziness. People have funny ideas about God's law now, but they have throughout history. Some don't like the concept of the law. They like the law, but they don't like the concept of it. Others don't like the law, and they don't like the concept of it. Here's one who was kind of like that. The laws of God and the laws of man, he may keep that will and can, not I. Let God and man decree laws for themselves and not for me. That's kind of a weird attitude. Just in case you run into him, his initials are A.E. and the last name is Houseman, but I think he's long and safely dead. And the reason I think that is because this was from his volume called Last Poems. That sounds like a nice ominous poet's book, Last Poems. Others took arrogant pride in the law, both the national laws as well as you know, the elements of the divine law that they might have understood a little bit about. But this one is mock pride, I have to say, because it's written by W.S. Gilbert. And is that the Gilbert of Gilbert and Sullivan, who wrote the operettas, their opera comics of the 1800s in England? The law is the true embodiment of everything that's excellent. It has no kind of fault or flaw, and I, my lords, embody the law. So that's typical English humor there. If you didn't get it, just swim across the ocean and ask them to explain it. It's called the Lord Chancellor's Song. Then we find other people who respected the law, at least the concept of God's law and man's law, and understood the importance of it. This one is this next quote comes from one of our presidents. See if you can guess in your mind who it might have been. I sometimes wish that people would put a little more emphasis upon the observance of the law than they do upon its enforcement. And I'm sure you won't guess it. But put down your best guess in your mind and see if it's Calvin Coolidge. See? Anybody get Calvin Coolidge? Nope. Because he was cool Cal. He didn't say much. But when he did say things, it was pretty savvy. He also said this, men do not make laws. And it tells you something about Calvin Coolidge. Besides that, he was a fly fisherman, which I respect. But men do not make laws. They do but discover them. And that's a true observation. Men do not make laws. They do but discover them. Man became free. This is a different historian, not a politician. Man became free when he recognized that he was subject to law. Man became free when he recognized that he was subject to law. You know, that's actually true in God's way of life. I don't think Will Durant knew about God's way of life necessarily, but it is a profound statement. He was a historian, by the way, Will Durant. Man became free when he recognized he was subject to law. When we go and we seek spiritual freedom, what we're seeking spiritual freedom from is not the law, but freedom from the penalty of the law that we have already incurred. Eternal death. We don't want that. We want eternal life, yes. Then we don't know who said this, but it's good. Man is an able creature, but he has made 32,647,389 laws and hasn't yet improved on the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I'm sure that was a long time ago because the number would be exorbitantly higher by this time. Some theologians say that the law of God does not lead us to God. They say that only Christ leads us to God. Of course, we know that Jesus does lead us to the Father and that we can only come to the Father through Christ. Yet perhaps the view that the law does not lead us to God is rather narrow. No, it's narrow and it's wrong. Let's look at the scriptures and investigate today whether the law viewed in the broader focus actually teaches love, mercy, and forgiveness, and whether the law can, in a certain sense, lead us to God. Now, How has Christ led us to the Father? As we've made our commitment, or in the process of, for those who are prospective members, not yet baptized. Most of you here have been baptized into the true faith of Jesus Christ and into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. How did Christ lead you? How did he lead us, you know, in the collective sense? Well, Christ leads us contemporarily. Contemporarily means like, you know, like contemporary. It's something that's happening now. It's contemporary with when we lived. That's what I mean. He leads us contemporarily. That means he works in our personal lives here and now. Some think that this is primarily or exclusively how Christ is involved in our lives in bringing us to the Father, that he only works in our lives here and now. We agree he leads us contemporarily, but he also leads us historically. And that is very important. Traditional Christianity likes the contemporary business because they can divorce the historical business. I don't know why. Because they claim to worship Christ who existed in history as a human being at a very important time. And had he not existed in as a human being at that time, so he could die for the sins of all mankind, then we would all be dead in the water or wherever else it might be. God leads us historically, Christ does. Working in the lives of humans since Adam, he has established a historical record of godly intervention and teaching that comes to include us in our lifetimes, and then he goes on beyond us into the future working with those who will come after us. Now, at a certain point, there won't be those who come after us in this age because we're drawing closer and closer to the return of Christ. But that doesn't matter because we've still got the millennium after that. And then after that, the great white throne judgment, which is the big scoop of people to come to the knowledge of the truth as they live again physically so that they can learn the truth. Now, this implies this fact that Christ works in the past, he's working now, and he will work in the future, leading people to the Father. This implies a much larger momentum of leadership through Christ than just his calling and leading us to God here and now. Much greater than just that. It shows that we are a part of something far larger than ourselves, part of something greater than our own time setting in history. Now, how has Christ led us to the Father? And did he involve the use of God's law? Now, when we say God's law, of course, we mean the Ten Commandments. And, well, let's back up. It means the two great commandments. Then we mean the Ten Commandments. Then we mean the entire background of the Bible, where we follow all aspects of God's way. So the commandments summarize God's code of conduct and summarize the history of eternity going backwards. Christ has led us to the Father through the law. The law, taken in the broad view, first, we'll understand that when we speak of law here, we're talking about the broad view. That means every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is the law. That means the Word of God, like that, your Bible, is the law. That is our law book with all of its chapters and verses. The Bible, the written word. It is the written word. Christ was the living word. The Bible is the written word. It is the historical record of Christ leading us to the Father and then into the kingdom of God, reconciling us to the Father. Let's give you an example of that. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, we'll start right at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you think, what do you mean, baptized? Well, Israel as a nation was a group baptism. You know, it wasn't a personal conversion baptism that led to personal conversion like we experience today. It was a group baptism for a particular reason, but it was a baptism. When they went down into the Red Sea, they had water to the left of them and water to the right of them. I don't know if you've seen a photograph or maybe actual painting of David Teague, one of our members in New England. It's down at home office. But it shows the crossing of the Red Sea. And he illustrates in it, you know, the Israelites coming with their belongings and their ox carts and livestock. And they're walking along, and here are fish swimming along at this wall. The only thing I thought he should do is have a fish that swam out of the wall of water and little kids running around picking up the fish and carrying them along with them. But he didn't do that, but could have. Anyway, Christ was in the presence. It was Jesus Christ. We're going to see that. Of the cloud. He would appear in the cloud, and when the divine presence was in the camp, the cloud was there. That was the signal. And that cloud was moved from being in front of the Israelites, leading them out of Egypt, or it moved around behind them, and it put up a guard between them and the Egyptian army. The Egyptians couldn't see a thing because to them, daylight was dark, just pitch black. And they couldn't move. They just had to stand there and wait. On the other side of the cloud, it was light in the night. And the Israelites were moving across the Red Sea, rather, in the light. And it takes a while to move 3 million people across the Dead Sea, plus their livestock, across the Dead Sea. All night long it went, and they got across the Red Sea, Dead Sea, Red Sea. Sorry. It rhymes. That's the problem. Red Sea and Dead Sea. Very different. Very different. If you have high blood pressure, you should not drink Dead Sea water. Too much salt. Even if you have low blood pressure, you're not supposed to drink it either. Too much salt. Well, whatever the case, the cloud blocked the view of the Egyptian army. It stopped them. Perhaps the most powerful national army in the world at the time. And they couldn't do a thing, which is why Yul Brynner was so ticked off in the movie. Finally, God moved the cloud as the Israelites were starting to clear the Red Sea. He lifted the cloud so the Egyptians could see, and they charged down into the Red Sea to cross it and catch the Israelites. You have to admit they were very brave because God wasn't with them. And they didn't stop to think, oh, why are these fish falling out of the wall of water that's, you know, 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 feet above our heads? But it was dry land. God blown it dry with the east wind, and they were going across in their chariots, and they were going to punish the Israelites and drive them back to Egypt. That's what they were going to do. What God was going to do, and he says, well, done with the Red Sea now. Strike the first field, and the water comes back, and it wiped out Egypt's ability to project power for at least a generation, probably a generation and a half. Decades and decades. And you think, so? Well, so they didn't go get a new army and come up around the top end of the Red Sea and go chase the Israelites around the Sinai Peninsula. They didn't do anything. They left them. Egypt was... Power was nullified by that event. Now, the Israelites had to deal with Midianites and some of the otherites that lived in the Sinai, but they didn't have to deal with the Egyptians. God dealt with the Egyptians. So that was the crossing of the Red Sea, and we go down and read about this. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They were under the cloud, so they had water to the left of them, water to the right of them, water above them in the cloud. Thus, they were surrounded by water, immersed, as it were, either water vapor or water. They were baptized, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It was a symbolic baptism of the nation, in a sense, a literal one. When you were baptized, you got wet all over because we didn't have a Red Sea. We had a tank, or maybe a creek. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink, water that was supernaturally brought out of rocks most of the time. There were a few pools that they went to, but you had a city the size of, you know, Cincinnati going across the desert. They needed, and lots of livestock, they needed lots of water. God provided the water. And they drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ led them out of Egypt and ultimately to the promised land. That was before his human birth, of course, but that's who it was. The member of the God family that actively worked with mankind was the one we know as Jesus Christ. The Father oversees it all from the third heaven. It's very clear. Very clear. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, meaning the Israelites, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I think some translations say carcasses, which is also what it was. An entire generation, because of their rebellious attitude, an entire generation was sentenced to die in the desert before the next generation could lead the people on across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. So we have here Christ leading, working with the Israelites. He led Israel, and he is the Word of God. The Bible is the historical record of that leadership, as well as the historical record of God's law. And the question that we're answering is, can the law lead us to God? Understanding it, how can that lead us to God? Now, how can the law lead us to God? Well, let's start thinking it through. Since there is law, there is divine law, we recognize that. We know there's a law of the Sabbath, for example. That's why we're right here, keeping the Sabbath holy. Since there is law, there is jurisprudence. That's a fancy term we don't often get to use, so I had some fun by looking with it by looking it up. Jurisprudence, J-U-R-I-S, and then prudence after that. It is the science or the philosophy of law. The science, which means the knowledge, or the philosophy of law, how law works in essence, the existence of it and how it works. It also can be defined as a body or system of law. For instance, you might hear something referring to the American jurisprudence. And you figure, okay, that person is a judge or an attorney. Or British jurisprudence, which is longer lasting than ours even. That means the system of laws that govern a nation. Now, we have a jurisprudence that governs us as a part of the spiritual nation of of God's kingdom and God's church. And that's the jurisprudence of the Bible in that sense, the body or system of laws there. The word jurisprudence comes from two Latin words, jurea, J-U-R-I-A, and prudentia. Jurea prudentia. Prudentia is prudent with an IA on the end of it. And that literally means understanding of the law, an understanding of the law. If there is an understanding of the law, and I'm talking about a positive understanding of the law, not a misunderstanding, if there is a good understanding of the law, then there will tend to be justice in the land. That's true for about any nation. Certainly it would have been true for Israel. It is true for America. If there is justice, then there are blessings for obedience to the law and penalties for breaking the law. You don't get stopped when you don't run the red light. So your schedule, your busy schedule, is not interfered with. So there are blessings for obedience. There are penalties for breaking the law. For example, in Romans 6:23, it says the penalty, or the wages of sin, as it were, the penalty of sin is death. Ultimately, the second death, if you don't repent. So there is a penalty to God's law, and there are other penalties, smaller penalties for violating God's law as well. Now, it's important for us to thinking of God's law as the divine jurisprudence, or God's divine system of law. We have, number one, we have all sinned and come under the law's penalty of death. We have all sinned. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and read that, part of that. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. All right. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is quoted now from the Old Testament right now. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is no human being other than Jesus Christ, who did exist as a human being for a very particular reason. There's no human being who had only did good. All have sinned. Their throats are an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps. An asp is a snake. Would have been a viper. Technically it's a viper, which is what aren't our rattlesnakes vipers? I think they're vipers. Any scientists among us that know whether rattlesnakes are vipers or not? All right. I think they're asps, a type of asp. The poison of asps is under their lips. You know, I've looked at snake mouths. I never thought to look for a snake lip. Once they got their mouth open, I wasn't looking at the lips. I was looking at the teeth. And they're just a little bit on the scary side. I remember walking up in a prairie canyon that was out near where we lived. I was on the property of the old rancher whose land we had leased a lot. And I was deer hunting, and I was searching for a deer that I thought I'd hit with an arrow. So I was concentrating everywhere except right in front of me. And walking, it's a nice, warm autumn day, and a little breeze coming out of the west whistling past my ears, and I'm concentrating, scanning out in the horizon and down in the gullies and draws and places. And all of a sudden, I hear a faint, what was that? That sounds like a rattlesnake buzz. And I look down at my feet. Normally, I walk staring it out my feet back in those days. And there was a rattlesnake up and in fighting position. One more step would have been close enough for him to strike. One step. What he didn't know was that I had recently written a research paper on rattlesnakes for my biology class. And I knew that I was still, if I stopped, I was still out of reach. They can only strike maximum one half their body length. Mostly it's between a third and a half of their body length. And I was just about 2 inches past that. So I thought, huh. And as soon as I stopped then, he closed his mouth and started flicking his tongue out. Well, I knew what he was doing. He was smelling for me. Because the wind was, though, coming from him to me, so he couldn't smell me. I deftly stepped to the side, took my arrow and flicked his head off and skinned him and put it in my pocket and went on my way. Didn't get a deer. I got something, though. their throat's an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. You don't want to get bit by a rattlesnake. It won't necessarily kill you. Unless it goes directly into a vein and you're sick anyway. But it will make you horrendously sick. And you could lose flesh at the site of the bite. There are all kinds of things you want to avoid. It's not quite as bad as a king cobra. Or a Hyderabad. Hold it, that's the same name as a thing as a king cobra. Or any of the really big poisonous snakes. It's not nearly as bad as the ones that have the nerve poison. We only have one snake in America, I think, that has the nerve poison, and that's the coral snake. But you don't have to worry about them unless you're barefooted and blind in the night, you know, because they like to crawl into the houses in the south, and they're little tiny things about 18 inches long, but you don't want them to bite you. But that's the same kind of poison as the cobras have. I hope that's useful knowledge to tuck away. But humans' mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then we come down to verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. In that sense, everybody is under the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you can't, once you've sinned, you can't obey your way out of the death penalty by being really good thereafter. You know, technically good. You have to repent and accept the penalty being paid. It's jurisprudence. The penalty must be paid for the sin. That's the way it is. In an efficient nation where they have laws that they enforce, then that's what happens. Somebody has to suffer the consequences for the crime. Well, when it comes to breaking God's law, somebody has to suffer the consequences for the crime. You can suffer it yourself and never live again. No kingdom of God. Or you can accept the sacrifice of Christ, whose life, in the sense, that sense is, as part of the family of God, is worth all human lives put together. And he already paid the death penalty on our behalf. No nasty snakes, no dangers in the dark, nothing. We can accept that sacrifice, and Christ then takes it up for us, and we go forward to grow in grace and knowledge and to overcome and be in the kingdom of God. Now, we know that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may be guilty, become guilty before God, because it is guilty before God, the whole world. That means every human that has ever lived or will. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't obey yourself out of the death penalty by being super righteous like the Pharisees tried to be, or bribe your way out like other people might try to do. You can't do that. God doesn't need anything. You know, it's in that sense. You can't be bribed. You can't entice God in any way. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be saved, justified in his sight. Perfect obedience after sinning doesn't justify the death penalty. You have to repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ in your stead. That's what takes away the death penalty. That's a part of the baptism ceremony. Then we renew that as we, being fallible humans, we strive to do well, but we do have our times and our mistakes and our sins, and so we ask to daily need to go to God and ask his forgiveness, and to apply the sacrifice to Christ to the things that we've done. That's a vital part of our daily prayers, brethren, is repentance, a vital part. Now, the law teaches us what sin is and what its penalty is. For example, in Romans 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And since we're dead to the law leads us to an absolute conclusion that we must be forgiven by God of our sins of the death penalty. There is no other way, as we've discussed. Now we go to verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, when it says you've got the righteousness of God apart from the law, then there's another word for law that's later in the next part of the sentence, is revealed, being witnessed by the law. That law, in, I think for convenience in the New King James, is capitalized because it's referring to God's law, whereas from law is a general reference to law, certainly applies to God's law. There is no righteousness apart from the law. But the law and the prophets are the parts of God's word. That's a description of God's word, the law and the prophets. In the Old Testament, that's what you had, the law, and then you had the prophets. and the groups of books that made up the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. But they can be justified, in verse 24, freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's why part of the reason why it's called a Passover, because God passes over our sins that we have previously committed. He's forgiven our sins, and annually we renew that covenant by keeping the Passover once we have been baptized and brought into the true faith. The law is a system of justice that has led us to God by teaching us what sin is and teaching us that we must have each personally sinned. It teaches us that we are dead, therefore, in sin, and that we must be pardoned and forgiven of our sins by Christ, or we will not inherit inherit eternal life. Justice must be served. In this way, the law leads us to God, because we're dead in the water, if not. You know the term dead in the water? Most of us don't, because we're landlubbers, but if you're out in the ocean, you know what dead in the water means. At least one person I do know that knew what dead in the water meant, and that was the captain who was driving the Bismarck. And I don't mean Bismarck, North Dakota. I mean the battleship, the Bismarck. World War II, Germany built a couple of gigantic battleships. The Bismarck was the most fearsome. And it outgunned anything that the Royal Navy or the American Navy had to put on the water. Before they could get within range of their guns, it would sink them. And it did sink a number of the British best ships. But Churchill said, hey, you'll have to get the Bismarck. So they sent the Navy after it. They chased it out of the strait that comes down out of around Denmark and out into the North Sea, and then they chased it on down south of England, and it was off the coast of France where the final action took place. And that was when I'm trying to remember the name of the British ship, not the Hood. The Hood went down. It was a different British ship, managed to get one lucky shot in. The armor on the Bismarck shrugged off the British shells. It just wasn't damaging the ship. But one poorly targeted round hit the rudder. And it did damage the rudder. And then all the Bismarck could do is sail in a tiny circle. That's dead in the water. You can't get out of the way. You can't maneuver. Then they sent in the British Air Force flying off of ships. These were aircraft carrier was a flat top boat with biplanes that had bombs and torpedoes. And by got enough torpedoes into the side of the Bismarck and enough bombs coming down from above, and they finally sank her. So that was what dead in the water. And Bismarck was dead in the water, and so would we be if it wasn't for Christ having paid the penalty for the sin of death, for the penalty of breaking God's law. Penalty of sin. In Galatians now, let's go to Galatians. In this way, the law leads us to God. Christ leads us to the Father through the law, as we've seen. So here's an historical example of the law leading us to God in Galatians 3. Here we go. We'll begin at verse 15 and go to verse 25. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. You know, when a man makes an agreement, it's an agreement. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, but as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ, humanly, was a descendant of Abraham, although he was the creator of Abraham too, but as a human being, he was a descendant from Abraham. And this I say, Paul goes on, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be made, it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. He gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, we go to the next thought, builds on that. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. Now we shift in the meaning of law here. This is going to be the law, the sacrifices and burnt offerings. Why was that added? It wasn't initially given to the Israelites, but then it was. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, that meaning Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there could have been a law given, which could have given life, meaning eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, all humans, and the promise by faith in Christ Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, the sacrificial system. When we're speaking of the law here, that's what we're talking about. This is a reference to the sacrifices and burnt offerings. And it was a very specific, regimented law of the sacrifices that the Israelites had to go through to teach them something about what sin was. You wonder, how could Israelites do such phenomenal things in history when they were so cantankerous and small-minded back at the time of the wandering years? But whatever the case, God saw the promise and the potential. Glad he sees the potential in us as well. Therefore, the law was our tutor, verse 24, and the tutor is a Greek word, pedagogos, which the Roman families, wealthy Roman families, they ruled the world, at least the part of the world that they ruled. There were parts they didn't, but they thought they ruled the world. And so they would then educate their children by going to Greece and buying a teacher slave, a pedagogos. It would be a man who is well skilled in Latin and Greek and all of the educational things. You know, you get your PhD as a slave, and then you get to work for a Roman family. Oh, he also had to be good in martial arts because he was also the bodyguard for the kids. That's people have too much money. That's what they buy. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our pedagogos, to bring us to Christ. It taught us things. When we broke the law of God, then we had to go and offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. We had animal sacrifices being made at the altar there in front of the tabernacle in the wilderness and there later in the front of the temple on a regular basis to remind them of the penalty of sin. The animals are dying, but you've got to repent or you're going to die. But Christ hadn't come yet, so this was to be the tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, after Christ has come, and the understanding of the true faith of Jesus Christ has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're dealing with the Father and with Christ directly. So the law leads us to God. The sacrifices were made because there were sins. And it made the contact. When you sin, it causes a penalty. The penalty of sin is death, ultimately. But it has all sorts of side penalties along the way as well. The law is then the way of life for those who are redeemed and that repented and accepted Christ as their sacrifice of their sacrifice in their stead. The law is not the way of salvation of the lost. It's for the redeemed, those who seek redemption, to change, to do right. Christ is the way of salvation, but the law leads us to Christ's sacrifice. Because we have this death penalty, there is a way to have it removed, and we have to go to Christ for that, and also to the Father in that sense. So it is Christ is the way of salvation, and the law leads us to Christ's sacrifice so we can live the way of life of the redeemed. But does the law teach forgiveness, mercy, and love? Let's go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. 6 to 8. Does the law teach forgiveness, mercy, and love? But when we were still without strength, in verse 6 of Romans 5, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And you're like, yeah, those ungodly, I'm glad he died for them. Well, them was us. And everybody that's lived before us and everybody who's going to live with beyond us, including all those who will live in the millennium, and then everybody else that comes up in the great white throne judgment will have their opportunity for salvation. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. And I guess we can see that. Some of the bravest times in human history is when nations are trying to kill each other by having their soldiers kill each other. And some of those soldiers are very brave, and they protect their comrades in arms. And they lay down their life for others. It's just that the whole premise was most unfortunate. You're in the middle of a war trying to take the lives of others. But that's the way of man. It's not the way of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, being saved when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, that was to the brethren in Rome at that time. They were brethren just like us. But we're the brethren in, is this Akron? North Canton, that's right. That's why we call it the North Canton Church. I don't know where the lines all are, but all right. But it applies to us. It applied to them. This was a profound statement that we just read through there of what God is doing us. God forgives our sins in that sense and in that way. The law led us to the conclusion of Christ as our Savior. And through Christ, it teaches us love and forgiveness and mercy. Let's briefly look at that. We'll go back to Exodus 20 because we need the Ten Commandments listed there. Exodus chapter 20. Now, and maybe I'll try to skim through this because it makes a really good Bible study. You can just go back and read that chapter and think about it. The law's thrust teaches us love and mercy and forgiveness. That was one of the questions at the beginning of the sermon. Does the law teach us forgiveness? Does it teach us to love others? Most people think love and law are opposite terms, which is unfortunate. Because they aren't opposite terms traditionally in society. Stop at the stop sign so you don't run over people. Or get yourself run over. Or get hit by a truck. You know, those laws are good things. Now, in verse 3, the Ten Commandments are listed here. So we'll look at verse 3. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before the true God. Or before me, meaning God is the true God. That teaches us that we are to emulate God. He is our ideal. He is our model. God loves, has mercy, and forgives. So should we. So you see, the law teaches us love. To say, for traditional Christianity, to say that the law doesn't teach you that is wrong. It teaches us love. It very certainly does. Verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, showing mercy in like manner. God shows love to those who love him. We also should show love. God shows love, ultimately, even to those who didn't love him at first, but will when they come back up in the resurrection, the second resurrection, they'll have the opportunity to do that. Now, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name stands for love and mercy and forgiveness. We should stand for that too. And when we don't stand for that, then we're taking God's name in vain. Verses 8 to 11. This is the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, etc. It goes down explaining the ramifications of applying that. The Sabbath is an act of kindness to others. God gave us a day of rest every week. He created the week so that he could give us one of the days in the week to rest physically and be rejuvenated spiritually. God's Sabbath is an act of kindness and love to us. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Tradition of the Jews in the time of Christ thought that, you know, man was made for the Sabbath, and they worshiped the Sabbath more than they worshiped God in many respects. Verses 12 through 17 are the remainder. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And those are the remainder of the Ten Commandments. The other six, they teach the God-given sanctity or holiness of family, of human life. You shall not take a human life, of marriage, and thus family. Of the individual, the person, a property, and the truth. True sanctity is taught by God, means love. All of these teach various aspects of love toward others. If you don't steal, that doesn't mean that you just don't steal. It means that you're honest. And you don't take, but you look after what belongs to somebody else. And once in a while, you find somebody that's just completely honest. And you lose something when you're traveling. We didn't happen to this time, but, you know, seen it happen before. And somebody picks it up. And walking around looking for the owner of it. Oh, it's you. Here it is. They could have walked out the door with it. Lots of people do. But there are a few that have a streak of honesty about them that is just absolutely impressive and marvelous to see. It should be like that with us. That's the way we're supposed to be. We have this knowledge of that. The sanctity of life, of marriage, of the person or the property, and the truth and the sanctity of God's truth as taught by God, it's all an aspect of genuine outgoing concern and love. It is a law of love. God's commandments are a law of love. The law teaches love. It teaches mercy. It teaches forgiveness by the two great commandments. Christ lists the two great commands in Mark chapter 12. Mark 12 and verse 28, we begin. One of the scribes, in verse 28, one of the scribes, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he was listening to what Christ was saying, he asked them, which is the first commandment of all? I mean, first meaning, I think, the most important, because Christ knew the order, and so did he. And Christ answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the eternal is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Love God above all. The first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And when you look at those, well, those are a summary of the Ten Commandments. So the two great commandments summarize the Ten Commandments, which then have application throughout all aspects of life. The law teaches love and mercy and forgiveness. So therefore, the law, in that sense, teaches outgoing concern for others. It teaches love. The law is love, and love is the law. Let's turn now to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. The law is love, and love is the law. It was almost in chapter 13, but it wasn't Romans, so here we go. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. This is the point we're making here, that the law is love. Of Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, you think, well, this isn't a law. This is something else. No, it's a law. The apostle just spoke it, wrote it under inspiration, the apostle Paul. So it's the law. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, what we were asking at the beginning is whether or not God's law teaches the lesson of love. Does the law lead us to God? Teach the lesson of love, like God is love? And the answer is yes. The more you are obedient and faithful to God's laws and ways, the more Christ-like you become. It draws you closer. It leads you to understand Christ and the Father. That's the beauty of it. It doesn't swing in it. See, the difficulty with traditional Christianity is they don't have a clear vision of the Father and the Son. They have a whirlwind kind of a vision of the Trinity, which makes no sense and is not in the Bible. We'll go through that sometime. It's not in the Bible at all, and yet it is the keystone doctrine of most of traditional Christianity. And they don't know why. It just is. Well, we know why. Just go back and read church history and you'll find out. But understanding who and what God is, therefore he helps us to understand his laws and his ways. So here we are. The summary of fulfilling the law of love. The Ten Commandments are summarized by the two great commandments. And the trademark of our Christianity is therefore outgoing concern for others or love. In John, now we turn, and we've got a couple more verses and we're done. John 13. Verses 34 and 35. Here we are. This is during the Passover teaching session that Christ had, or the teaching that he gave at his final Passover before his death and resurrection. Verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now Christ was giving a command, by the way. He was issuing a law, which was the summary of many other laws that had already been given. The first four commandments, love toward God. First six commandments, love toward man. And so he gives the command that a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another. So we see that the trademark of Christianity is outgoing concern for others, true Christianity. Now we go back, and our final passage is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Love is the law, and the law is love. You have to mull that phrase over. Love is the law, and the law is love, and think about it. Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. Now Christ is teaching, so he's speaking from his perspective. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. The law of the prophets is the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, what do you mean fulfill? Well, the prophecies in there I fulfill. I also obey the law. And I have to obey it perfectly, because there can be no sin in the Messiah, or else he can't become the sacrifice of sin for all the rest of mankind. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle. Jots and tittles were those little tiny marks on a letter in Hebrew. We just throw in another letter ourselves. But they had 22 characters in their alphabet, so you would mark the letter with these little flags on it at certain points, and then it meant something else. You know, a different sound or a different word, a different, it carried a different meaning in the word. So the one jot or tittle is like a little, the tiniest change of the way a letter is written. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. God's law is in force. Whoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments, and which is the least of the commandments? We don't know. We don't. No. God gave the Ten Commandments. Who's going to say one of them is the least of the ten? The least of these commandments. So it's in a sense, it's an exaggeration to make the point. The least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's not a good thing. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it means that they're the same entities, the Father and the Son, right now, soon to be increased dramatically when Christ returns. And then even more dramatically as the rest of his plan of the plan of God unfolds. But whoever doesn't teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew used kingdom of heaven as a way to express the kingdom of God, because God is in heaven. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a physical righteousness. They didn't have a converted righteousness. Now they didn't have God's Spirit. That's part of the reason why, isn't it? We, brethren, in the true church of God now, and our ancestors, you know, our spiritual ancestors that we trace through history, and anybody who might come after us before Christ returns, although how many will that be, we don't know. The end of the age is getting closer and closer and closer. But whatever the case, we understand what God has given us. We understand the sense of his law. We don't want to be called least in the kingdom of God. And it's not that we're in the quest to become the most in the kingdom of God. It's not a competition. You know, we just want to be there. We want to be a part of the kingdom, and whatever the Father and Christ have in store for us, that's what we want. Down in the chapter a little bit further, we come to Matthew 5 and verse 43 through 47. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this is Christ teaching. So if you've got a red letter edition, you notice in red letters. But I say to you, you love your enemies, you bless those who curse you, and you do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is completely against the normal reaction of human nature. But you do it. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. God is merciful. Every morning he is merciful, because his sun rises on the evil as well as on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors have the same? You know, the love is the law, and we are to be obedient and faithful to God's law. Those who say that God's law does not lead us to God, which is a very shallow and narrow view of the law, also say that we should love others and love God because we want to, not because we have to. In other words, they want to just because I do it because I want to. Notice the big I? Always beware of the big I. That's not a good thing. We should love others and love God because we want to love them, not because we have to love them, but because it is our nature to love. We have seen that Jesus Christ leads us to himself and to the Father by the law. We have seen that when viewed in the overall perspective, the law teaches love and mercy and faithfulness. And we have seen that the law is love. We've also seen that love is the law. The law is love, and when you look at it from the perspective of love, love is the law, the outgoing concern for others and supreme love for God. So then, do we love God and obey His law because we have to, or do we love God and obey His law because we want to? The answer is, we love God because we have to want to, and because we want to have to. We obey it because it's a law, and we want to keep God's law.